How many of you in this room remember exactly where you were and what you were doing 50 years ago today? I see the hands. All the gray and bald are in the air. How many of you do not remember that day because you weren't here? Oh, we have a younger church than I thought. And several of you that are under 50 years of age. I was helping my mother in Eugene, Oregon, 1608 West 6th Street, just outside the corporate limits of a town, 25,000 population in the county of Lane, in the Willamette Valley in Oregon. We had an old hand wringer attached to a washing tub that was electric, that had the agitator in it that went back and forth, but we had to actually wring the clothes out by hand, and there were two huge big lead basins in the back that she poured bluing into. I don't know if housewives ever do that anymore. But back in those days, I guess if the clothes were blue, they looked like they were white. I think a lot of people go get their hair dyed blue because they think it's white. Many elderly people are colorblind, and they go and they get their hair dyed blue. But anyway, that was the way it was with the wash hanging out on the line. Everybody would drive by, and it's blue, so it's white. And I would pull it out of the bluing as we rinsed it, and I would feed it into the wringer, you know, and try to turn it. I was a little bitty old sprite of 11 years of age, almost 12. And I guess that's the way I developed some of my massive biceps, was helping my mom put out the wash. Well, the radio was on. There was a program sponsored by Coca-Cola called Singin' Sam, and it was background music in Eugene, Oregon. And he would just sing certain songs, and about that time, we interrupt this program to bring you a special news announcement, and we heard the Japanese were bombing and attacking Pearl Harbor. And immediately I said what probably millions of other Americans said, where's Pearl Harbor? My mom didn't know, and I didn't know. I thought it might be over on the coast of Oregon somewhere, like near Depot Bay, or up by Portland, or up by Seattle. I didn't have the faintest idea. So I ran over next door to a grandfather of a boyfriend of mine. It was his grandfather, not mine, but the whole neighborhood called him Grandpa. And I said, Grandpa, what is all of this? He said, oh, those sneaky little slant-eyed Japs, why, we'll surround their little old bitty islands with a whole American fleet, and in 6 weeks we'll starve them all to death. So, of course, I took that absolute little gem of wisdom and told it all over the neighborhood, don't worry, in 6 weeks, Grandpa says we're going to starve them all to death. And I went off gathering my bottles, and it took me quite a while. I had to go out over the viaduct and look for other big bottles and little bottles, and when I'd go into Frankie's Dive down around the corner, I could get a penny for some of those bottles if I'd trade them in. They're recycling again today, and I think you can still do that. I see people picking up cans and bottles along the roadside. It took me 11 cents to go to the movies in those days. If I wanted to buy a candy bar, I had to get 3 cents more. So I got about 14, 15 cents for my bottles, and I walked all the way downtown about a mile, and a movie called Penrod, I think, goes to the circus or something was on. I'll never forget when he was a little frisky character, and there was a hot air balloon, and he got in it, and somehow the rope came untied, and I was terrified. Penrod going up in the air, trailing ropes and dumping sandbags, and the balloons going ever higher. At about that time, they had this very poorly typewritten thing that was kind of slid in front of the screen. You could see somebody's hands trying to adjust it, and it was talking about ships being sunk and people being killed and perhaps up to 1,000 dead and this and that in Pearl Harbor. Well, it was getting dark. On the way home, there was a Jap behind every bush, all 1 mile home to my house, because it was a time of mass hysteria in the United States, and people were running around. Even today, you can go to Honolulu, and you can buy a copy of that original headline that came out from the newspaper the following morning on Monday, December 8th, and you can see the absolute lies and the hysteria that was in the air. Americans were killing Americans who were sandbagged down, and any suspicious movement, they would just shoot and ask questions later. It's an interesting time of history, and of course it's been very much in the news this past week, and just now between our meeting, which adjourned here at about 11:30, and coming over for the sermon, I turned on CNN and watched as General Colin Powell and then Secretary Dick Cheney and finally a lady who was a nurse who was in the burn department of a naval hospital there on Hospital Point when the attack took place was given the honor of introducing President George Bush, who gave the address, which I heard in its entirety, just before coming here. That was done from the Arizona Memorial in Pearl Harbor, just about an hour and 20 minutes ago. I was quite chagrined when the other day on one of the documentaries, as CNN with its cameras asked one man, a legionnaire with his medals and all of the writing on the hat which indicated what unit he had been a part of during his military experience, "Do you believe that Hiroshima and Nagasaki even the score for Pearl Harbor?" He said very bitterly, "No way. We was at peace then." I thought, isn't that amazing how much a life of its own hatred and stupidity can have? That more than 200,000 little toddling children and women and elderly men, all of them civilians, being put to death in that hideous fashion by atomic bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, could not even score for less than 2,000 American military men. The Japanese did attack. They did so without warning, but if you know your history, that was an oversight. That was a terrible mistake and a terrible goof that had to do with a typist in the Japanese embassy who was hunting and pecking on a typewriter trying to translate a message that came in too late for him to get the message through Nomura and Kusura, who didn't even know what their own government was doing. The Japanese envoys did not know that that Japanese fleet was en route to Pearl Harbor. They were in the dark as much as any American was. The myths that have surrounded that war, that Roosevelt took us in the war deliberately, total myth, total lie, absolutely unsubstantiated, that they deliberately lined up the aircraft to make sure the Japanese could destroy as many of them as possible, absolute myth, just total ridiculousness. I would ask all of you to get Gordon Prange, P-R-A-N-G-E's book about Pearl Harbor and his book about Midway, which is probably the most valuable documentation that has ever been put together from one source. If there was even a scrap, an edge of an envelope, a little yellow piece of paper somewhere in somebody's file drawer that had to do with everything bearing upon Pearl Harbor, from Washington, from General Short's command, from Admiral Kimmel's command, from every part of the armed services of the United States, Army, Air Force, and Navy, from the Japanese point of view, Gordon Prange's book about Pearl Harbor has it all. I would really urge you to read that. I've read that one as well as Midway and, of course, several hundred books over the years about that period of time. It's interesting to me when I look back at my father and the activity in which he was involved during that day and how the emphasis from that little pulpit in Eugene, Oregon was continually on world affairs. The next Sabbath, my father did not preach on love or faith or grace. He preached about fascism and Pearl Harbor and the beast power and Nazi incursions in Europe and North Africa. And now that the Axis powers had been established, the Axis between, and that merely means the drawing on a map of Berlin to Rome to Tokyo is what Axis meant. He could foresee in that because of some of the prophecies that he was familiar with in Daniel the 2nd, 4th, 7th, 11th chapters about a king of the north who would move into the Middle East eventually and that would trigger the abomination of desolation, which was the one thing for which Christians were to look. And when they saw the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not, then know that the desolation of Jerusalem was nigh. That was the beginning of the great tribulation. Now, was it a time, in his view, of tribulation for Israel? He believed that Holland was a part of Israel. He believed that Denmark was Dan, and that France was Reuben, and that Holland was Zebulun, and that these people of northwestern Europe represented part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. He believed England was Ephraim, and England had been all but overwhelmed, and as a matter of fact, it was merely a tactical error that prevented England from being overwhelmed when they changed their bombing tactics from the airfields when they had the RAF absolutely just prostrate on the floor and started instead, as a result of retaliation for Hamburg, to bomb the cities, and they shifted their bombing to London, which, while it took a terrible toll of civilian life, gave the RAF and their air forces time to regroup. And you can study that, and I have for years, and read just about every book there is available on the subject. And the Battle of Britain was fought, endured, and won by the British while Americans sat on their thumbs and preached isolationism and protectionism and trade embargoes and forcing someone to do something you want him to do by taking away his source of supply. It all began with the Mukden incident in 1924, when the Japanese government, in order to stem the march of communism into China, sent an expeditionary force into Mukden, China, and occupied a strategic bridge and a certain vital railway, and Japan eventually invaded China. The Japanese will, of course, write it completely differently than American school texts. The Japanese will tell you that they had far more reason to be that close to their shores in the massive mainland of China than America ever had to be in Vietnam. How many thousands of miles away was it we sent our young man to die? To do what? To stem the advance of global communism. Why did the Japanese go into China? To stem the advance of communism. Red Chinese who were in, you know, moments of taking over the entire government of China. The Japanese marched into Southeast Asia basically at the invitation of some of the local people. And the Japanese, because of those incursions in Southeast Asia, were commanded by the ABCD powers, they were called American, British, Chinese, and Dutch, to get out. Then came the embargoes. Then came the cutoff of all of the steel and all of the oil to Japan, which meant that Japan's storage tanks had approximately 2.5 years supply on hand in peacetime. On a wartime footing, they now had exactly 1 year to survive as a nation. Now think of that if you are an island nation instead of the United States with our vast resources, with our agriculture, with our oil reserves, with all of our raw materials and so on that we have in this country that made us virtually self-sufficient in that time, and we are no longer self-sufficient in this day of dependence of up to 54% on imported oil, but we were at that time. We were self-sufficient. There was no nation that could have blockaded us within our own shores and have cut off our vital sources of supply to exist as a nation. But we were able to do the opposite to Japan. A bicycle economy, millions of teeming people locked in little islands that had virtually no raw materials of their own, that had no iron, had no tin, had no oil to speak of, and had to trade with other nations. Once we, the Dutch, had Balikpapan, they had all of the Indonesian islands at that time, the Dutch East Indies they were called at that time, if you recall. The United States was, and the Philippines were one of our protectorates, one of our territories. So we had the Philippines. The British had Hong Kong and Singapore, and thus bottled up mainland China and all of Southeast Asia. So the Americans, the British, and the Chinese, and the Dutch, the ABCD powers, were able to completely shut down the flow of vital and strategic supplies, even for the continuance of Japan as a nation, let alone bring them to their knees in military defeat. And the Japanese reacted with predictable Japanese philosophy. The Japanese philosophy, from which we see such things as the kind of wrestling that they really enjoy, sumo wrestling, totally different than our kind of wrestling. You merely have to knock a guy out of a ring. It's totally different. Not three falls, nothing like that. Or the ancient, almost mythological sect of the samurai. And the samurai inflicted the penalty of death at their own whim in a feudal society by one blow. And that one blow was dealt in public with the person who was condemned kneeling in front of hundreds or thousands of people by a samurai sword. And the swordsman, who was a samurai warrior, who was one of the elite clan of the governors and the rulers, under the shogun or whoever he might have been of Japan, simply decapitated the man with one blow of that sword. In the karate chop, in the concept of sumo wrestling, in the concept of the samurai, the Japanese philosophy of warfare is that you dispatch your enemy not after protracted struggle, not outflanking and maneuvering and this and that, but with one chop, one blow, and it's all over. He's gone. Everything the Japanese did should have been clear and plain to the United States. Now, if you go back and see the documentaries of the fact we had radar, we had an installation, they actually saw the big blips, they knew it was exactly 140 miles out, moving at 200 miles an hour, of how these people would put messages that should have been immediately on the radio in a telegram, how they would sit there and just file something that needed to go to an admiral or a general immediately. What Kimmel said when he came out of the lawn on his way to his golf date and saw Pearl Harbor go back up in flames and knew that his career was over. When you read the entire story, it will really begin to become clear from a geopolitical point of view. My father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, believed God. He believed the Bible. He believed Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He believed in the forgiveness of sins by repentance and water baptism and laying on of hands. But what he did not believe was that his commission in life was to provide a comfortable church home for Lane County, Oregon. He did not believe that the elderly, the widows, the poor people, the young people should come to the little clapboard church in Eugene, Oregon, with its outhouses in place of running water and indoor toilet facilities, with its old wood-burning stove, and with the board who argued about whether to put a board walk from their cars to the entry of the church. As one old farmer said, and it rained about 9 months out of the year in Oregon, and some of that mud got pretty deep, he said, "Don't need no walk, ain't going nowhere." That was right. That was right. Those old farmers in Oregon weren't going nowhere. And you know, they never did. But my father did. My father started a college, and then eventually another college, and then another college. And that church grew to be a very large church. And at the time of the zenith of my broadcasting career, I was on 360 radio stations and 165 television channels in some of the very finest times on some of the best stations in the United States, and that included Channel 5 in Los Angeles at 9 p.m. in the evening, which today would cost $16,000 a half hour. That included the leading station in Washington, D.C. at about 7 p.m. every single week, and for about a year and a half or two, I was on daily, which is why when I walked up and met the likes of, Nelson Rockefeller, Hubert Humphrey, Cyrus Vance, men in government, that they told me, as LBJ did, that they watched the program all the time. So my father's sermons began to zero in far more on biblical prophecy and on the meaning of the times in which he lived. Up until about mid-1943 or later, my father was of the opinion that the Germans and the Japanese would link up in the Middle East and that finally Palestine would be occupied by the Germans. And then the Pope, who was in cooperation loosely with them, and there have been an awful lot of scandals and books written, both pro and con, about whether the Pope helped the Jews or whether the Roman Catholic Church was complicit in sending Jews to some of the death camps. And that's, I've got books on both sides of that idea. But that's perhaps a moot point now, but worthwhile perhaps reading and researching a little bit. He was fairly sure that because the Germans claimed to be the last bastion of Christianity and that they were fighting godless atheism and communism and that there were a lot of so-called Christian concepts being applied, not only by analogy, Hitler is a false Christ, the thousand-year Reich is a type of the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, but actually from some of the teachers in the Nazi regime, including the German geopoliticians like Mackinder and Haushofer, who claimed that the heartland of Europe and the Christian civilization of Germany was in fact the repository of Christian culture and was the place where Christianity would prevail and eventually absorb the whole earth and do in the likes of godless communism and, of course, Islam and the religions of the Orient and so on. So my father began to preach continually to people and to get on the radio program and about exhausted himself in driving back and forth across Oregon and eventually down to Hollywood, where he began broadcasting on a daily basis. Continually, I remember his old scripts that he would have, just little notes, and he had them thick about like this, little fold-out notes of about a 3x5 card. And the first few minutes of his program was always an update on what was going on in the war and what it meant in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, my father, of course, eventually moved to Southern California. I won't belabor that history except to say that by mid-1944, my father was already saying, then this war is not the last war. Germany will rise from the ashes of defeat, and the Nazis will go underground. As a matter of fact, he wrote erroneously because he believed an article that he'd read in the Police Gazette and even had a headline on the Plain Truth magazine in 1946, "Hitler is alive." Well, Hitler is not alive. He wasn't then, and he isn't now. He would be, what, over 100 now if he were, so he's certainly not alive. I think he died in the bunker just the way history tells the story. But my father was so convicted that the Nazis were going to go underground and eventually bide their time, and from some of their cells in Madrid and other neutral countries, especially in Argentina, in Spain, in Portugal, in Peru, and so on, that they would come back into power. Now, you all do realize that Adolf Eichmann was a real human being, and he really was in Buenos Aires, and the Israelis really did spirit him back to Israel and really did bring him to trial. And you know that Martin Bormann has never been found. So what I'm saying is that, yes, there was something to the fact that the Nazis did go underground by the tens and the hundreds of thousands. They went underground. Most Americans cannot remember more than 5 Nazis. Count them on your fingers. And most of them get past 3, and they're lost. Well, what happened to the tens of thousands of judges, administrators, of lawyers, of technicians of every kind? What happened to all of the industrialists and their families? What happened to all the burgermeisters and the people who were in Ausland portion, who were administrators in occupied territories, by the tens of thousands who were dyed-in-the-wool Nazis? What became of them? What became of the hundreds of thousands of Hitlerjugend, who are now my age? I was not able to march around carrying a swastika. I went to the Cub Scouts instead. My brother had a Sea Scouts uniform. The minute I could, I joined the U.S. Navy. But I couldn't go running around with a flag with a swastika on it and an armband brutalizing Jewish stores when I was only 12 years of age like a Hitlerjugend, a Hitler youth kid could in Germany. So my father really did zero in on the overview of the Word of God in the light of the events that were taking place in this world. We have always done that. I have always felt that the reason Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I will call out my ecclesia, or as it says in English, I will build my church. I will actually call out a special cadre of chosen, called, trained, and then ordained individuals to do something specifically. The last thing in the mind of Christ, and the last thing the Bible portrays, the last thing that the apostles themselves tried to do, was to establish their own little cliquish, ivory-towered churchianity, and then to pull themselves in upon themselves to sort of implode into a cozy, wiggling, squirmy little church home and just enjoy the experience. My father did not try to establish a church home for people who were looking for a place to worship God. He never envisioned the church as merely a place where you come to worship God. And that's what the church is for. Now, what are the churches for in this world? What do they do? I remember dating a young lady before I met my wife, who was to be my wife, who said to me one time, well, I think we ought to have some faith. So we were going to get everything all neat and tidy when our lives became more mature, and I think we ought to probably drive a car, we probably ought to go to the bank, start a checking account, probably, Ted, incidentally, you might want to have a job, and incidentally, while we're getting everything all lined up and our ducks in a row, it might be good to have a faith. Which one? Well, I guess it didn't matter as long as it was respectable. Long as it was respectable, you know, where we could hold our heads up and go to the Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or Presbyterian. I certainly wouldn't want to pick the Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists. And, of course, the last thing in the world she wanted me to do was be a part of the organization of which my father was the head. So my father at all times knew that the gospel of the kingdom of God needed to be preached in all the world as a witness. Jesus came and said in Matthew 28 to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Isn't that beautiful spiritual salt and pepper? Isn't that a lovely, fluffy little statement? Does Christ have any power in Bangladesh? Does Christ have power in Vietnam? Does Christ have power over the Japanese? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Because of that, therefore, go ye and teach all nations. Now, actually, that Greek word means make disciples of, make learners or students of, evangelize, and that word evangelize means to teach, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, so that every community can have, as well as a fire station, and a police department and a public works department and a water reservoir and a deep well and a water tower, and it can have, you know, a car rental agency and an insurance office, and it can have an industrial park, and it can have houses. It also ought to have a church. Is that why Jesus did all that? Or what is the concept in this world of the average person who looks at the relevancy of a church in this world the way it is today? How many of you know that Pat Buchanan is probably going to run for president? Well, I think, don't raise, but it's okay. I'm just going to talk about that briefly, because just as President Bush finished his remarks, trying to be conciliatory toward the Japanese and the Germans, our vanquished foes of yesteryear, who have become our friends, wink, wink, quote, end quote, who have become our friends. He talked about the triumph of democracy, which prevailed over totalitarianism, not only prevailing by crushing our enemies and bringing them down to utter defeat and to unconditional surrender, but prevailed to the point that their own governments adopted democratic institutions and democratic principles, and today are shining examples of democracy and of freedom. And he was handing out the accolades to the Germans and the Japanese. He is going to Asia before long, and what will his message be? It'll be the message of James Sasser. It'll be the message of many other congressmen, who all the way from the debacle involving the Stark and the shooting down of the Iranian airliner, when we were sending troops over to the Gulf and screaming about it because of the additional costs on the defense budget, were saying it's about time that the Japanese quit building up their own economy at our expense while they're dwelling under the super billion-dollar megabuck United States nuclear umbrella. It's about time that the Germans and the Japanese began to occupy a military and a geopolitical role commensurate with their vast economic strength. How good would we feel if we could have been sitting in our living rooms a few months, about a year or so ago, and watching the Japanese planes stand off, smart bombs, laser. Here are these languages. The interpreter is saying that that pilot Hideki Tojo has just released a smart bomb, and we get to see it going, and it seems to just go right in the keyhole, and the great big hangar just blows up. We said, wow, look at that. And it only cost the same amount that a Learjet does. Every one of those bombs only cost $3 million, but I mean, so what? If you had to send 1,000 B-17s, and they had to go over there 40 times, and only half of them come home every time, and most all those bombs miss the target anyway, you're getting more bang for the buck. So it's a very smart thing to build a smart bomb for what it costs you to build a Learjet, if that bomb will go right in the window, the target you wanted to go in. And wouldn't it be marvelous if we Americans could be sitting here with what? More cars, bigger cars, better cars, more double ovens, more of us in beautiful homes, more of us with 92 electrical energy slaves in our kitchens, more of us with all of the wonderful things we want, like watches and diamonds and toys and boats and airplanes and sports cars and vacations and extra things to do, a great burgeoning, never-ending, flowing cornucopia America with everything, with plenty, everybody with plenty of everything. That's what we want. And the way to get that is to quit spending money for defense, let some of these other people take up their end of it, let them pick up the slack, and we could have been sitting there enjoying the Persian Gulf War and watching a great Japanese victory. Wouldn't Sasser have felt great? Isn't that unbelievable when you stop to think about it? You know, after World War II, within 1 year, we had taken an army, a navy, and a marine corps of more than 14 million men, and had sent that entire massive army into the civilian job market and had reduced our armed forces to below the size they were when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And we did it in 1 year. In 1940, when the Congress met to debate in isolationist America whether or not we needed a military to defend us because of this horrible war that was absorbing all of Europe, we were so heartless about the plight of our brothers and sisters in Holland and Denmark and Norway, Finland, and over there in England and all the other little countries that have been swallowed up, France especially, that have been bled dry, the hundreds of thousands who were dying, the tens of thousands who had disappeared mysteriously. They were putting to death dwarfs, people with any deformity, people with mental problems, gypsies, political recalcitrants, dissidents, rebels, and Jews. They went to the death camps. And America sat here, isolationist, protectionist, sandbagged down, cannons pointing outward, flag waving in the air. We will just stay out of it. We've got ours, and we want to keep it. Pearl Harbor changed all that. You will hear people talking about how Pearl Harbor galvanized a divided America and was, in fact, not only the turning point of America, but the turning point of all of world history. Now today, we have a man who is about to run, and has already announced, going to run against President Bush and against President Bush's platform, whose whole idea, and is going to appeal to a lot of people, as will the likes of David Duke appeal to an awful lot of people, because he's going to touch on a lot of nerves. And if you think Serbs and Croats can go at it and kill each other with hatreds that emerge after 50 years of being subdued under the brutal heel of communism, where they didn't have an opportunity to really vent this kind of wrath over there because the bright light of freedom had not shined on Yugoslavia. Freedom means the freedom to hate. It means the freedom to organize. It means the freedom to get out and demonstrate. It means the freedom to riot. It means the freedom to let your desires be known politically, to express those desires. And if somebody else doesn't like the way you express them, they might show up at the barriers and begin to jeer at you and maybe throw eggs and rotten tomatoes at you. And then a riot ensues. Then people start turning over cars and setting them afire and burning things and shooting at one another. And so they do. That is exactly what happened in Europe that led up to World War II. So here are people who are going to advocate once again isolationism and economic protectionism, which are, of course, accomplices and which will lead us directly to World War III. I have two books, one of which I have read, another which I'm just starting to read. The one I have read is entitled Yen. It has a picture of the Japanese sun superimposed over the picture of George Washington off of our dollar bill. Let me just read a little bit of the jacket to you to refresh your memory. All 10 of the world's 10 largest banks are now Japanese. Worse, 49 of the top 50 banks are Japanese. Worse, more than 2,000 American banks are in jeopardy of failing momentarily. Our banking industry is in terrible trouble. Would you say that Jim Wright or Keating or any of these people had anything to do with that? Is the gluttony of some human beings almost beyond your ability to comprehend? Where some good old boys can get together with their cohorts and take trips with some wild, wild women out to Honolulu and run around in corporate jets and this and that and be stealing so many megabucks that you and I, as taxpayers, are now going to have to bail out an institution that was put in place after Black Thursday when people were seen to be diving headfirst out of 27-story buildings in Wall Street because there were multimillionaires that simply studied the tape and said, I don't have a dime. I can't go to the grocery store and buy a carton of milk to take home to my wife. And they killed themselves. Now, in order to prevent all that speculation, we put into place a guarantee, an institution, that when people who were standing out there frantically pounding on the bank doors and the banks were closing one after another and everybody was being counseled, now just be careful, be quiet, go home. All we have to fear, said Roosevelt, is fear itself. Don't worry about it. The banks in due time will recover and we'll give you your money back. So we put into place the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, FDIC. The FDIC prints its nice little thing. I had some notes I took and I had a bank envelope that came. There it is. You'll recognize it on the back. FDIC. I feel real good about my bank because anything I put in my bank is insured by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. So I know I can get my money. But the trouble is they're telling me now in the Congress that the FDIC is about broke. And that if just one major bank in Chicago went broke, what is remaining in the coffers of the FDIC would not be enough to cover the loss. But there are 2,000 banks that are ready to collapse any minute. Where does that leave the FDIC? It's interesting, the conditions we've gotten ourselves in as we have urged our enemies to grow larger and larger, as we have, through the Marshall Plan, practically rebuilt in 1946, 47, 48, all through 50, when eventually the Germans produced what became known as Wirtschaftswunder, or the economic miracle, and became one of the most burgeoning economic powers the world has ever seen. Nomura, Japan's leading securities firm, is 20 times larger than Merrill Lynch, Fenner & Smith. 20 times. How big is Merrill Lynch? It's a gargantuan institution. It's huge. Nomura, and most of you never heard that name before, 20 times bigger. A single Japanese company, Nippon Telegraph and Telephone, is worth more than IBM, AT&T, General Motors, and General Motors is bigger than over 52 different nations. 52 nations in Central and South America and Southeast Asia cannot match their gross national product against General Motors. But let me go back and tell you that a single company, Nippon Tell and Tell, is worth more than IBM, AT&T, General Motors, and General Electric combined. Washington now depends on Japanese investors to finance about a third of our entire budget deficit. They buy up our paper, and if they didn't show up at the discount window at the Fed, we would be broke. And any time we so turn them off and enrage them and get them angry, they just don't show up anymore. Today, more than 1 million Americans are working for Japanese-owned companies in the United States by the early 1990s. Japan, while providing only short-term aid to American companies, of course, has closed its markets to American products mostly, and the U.S. trade deficit of the 1980s was supplanted by a far more malignant problem in the 1990s that is already in place. Japanese-owned companies using their strong yen to buy or build operations capable of outcompeting American industry on American soil. If you don't believe that, go down and find out where your latest Toyota or Mitsubishi, those bombers that went over there, used to be called the Bettys and so on, the torpedo bombers that you see in the documentaries, the Zero, were all made by Mitsubishi. When I was a boy growing up, Mitsubishi was a hated name. And now the little cars running all over American streets, Mitsubishi. Continuing where Paul Kennedy's bestseller, The Rise and Fall of the Great Powers, left off, yen shines a daring and richly thought-provoking light on what lies ahead for Americans in this next century as wealth and power continue to shift across the Pacific. Will Tokyo replace New York as the world's leading financial center? It already has. As one political candidate says, the Cold War is over and Japan won. Will the yen assume the dollar's role as the world's key currency? Will Japan begin to wrest global political leadership from America? No. It will not have to. We are going to hand it over willingly. Our president is going there very shortly to beg them to pick up far more of their share of the load. Now, back before the Gulf War started, what did I tell you time and time again? And people would sit and wonder what I was talking about, I suppose, when we were meeting the other church, when I said a couple of the really important things that are going to happen in the next year or two will be a change in the German and the Japanese constitutions. Remember that? Because their constitutions proscribed following World War II, and basically MacArthur and his staff were the architects of the present Japanese constitution, and they proscribed the building of a military larger than commensurate with the size required for their own little island defense. They do have nuclear class destroyers and frigates. They've got double and triple supersonic jet fighters, and Japan is already in space. There are satellites orbiting around every 9 minutes made in Japan. A lot of people don't know and understand that, but Japan is perfectly capable, just any moment it wants to, if indeed it has not already done so, of becoming a gigantic nuclear power. Will the Japanese rearm and become a potential military adversary to the United States once again? What can be done to roll back this approaching tide of history? The newer book that I have is entitled The Coming War with Japan, and it is a shocker. Now back to what all this has to do with us. What in the world's war with Japan have to do with us in East Texas? What has war with Germany or the common market got to do with us in East Texas? Well, what did Keating and Wright and all the rest of them have to do with you? What does the economy have to do with the church? Well, I was just sitting there this morning. We were discussing the fact that we're going along at a very reduced rate of about 6% income this year. Our attendance is up 18%. One of our council members was wondering aloud whether or not that means that people are a little more locally oriented and that people tend now to tithe or to give to their local churches a little more. Others of our council members thought, no, I don't think that's much of a problem. I think the problem is that most of these new people who are attending are people who are elderly, people on fixed income, and that many of them have lost their jobs, and that we are experiencing a slump in income, because of what is happening to the national economy. Now, as my father began to preach in 1944 that Germany would rise again, and he really never did concentrate very much on Japan, but he didn't necessarily mean to omit it. He just hadn't really thought very much about it. He was thinking more from the standpoint of prophecy, and since biblical prophecy zeroes in primarily on the Middle East and on the beast power and the king of the north that would occupy Palestine, he pretty much left in his article writing the Japanese out of that picture. It was left for me in about 1959 or 60 to write the first article, Japan, Future Supergiant, and to follow along on that theme in the years that were to come. So when Jesus Christ is to be revered in these next few days in December, around the 25th, and everybody will be talking about peace on earth as they were in that early December. I don't know how they could have in 1941. Maybe it's time that we reflect on Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace and what all of that really means and why he came to this earth and what it was he really came to do. Let's take a look at Luke, the first chapter. Here is the Annunciation to his mother of what was to occur when Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God, said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women." Verse 28 of the first chapter. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesu, or Jesus, or Yahshua, or Emmanuel." And it really means, and that is merely the Greek form of Yahshua, which is a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew, which was probably spoken by Gabriel, he probably said his name shall be Yahshua. And eventually, when this was written in the Greek language, it is now written Jesus. And that's, in a sense, unfortunate because of the way that many colloquial evangelists and ignorant people pronounce it. I don't think they could quite butcher the name Yahshua the way they butcher the name Jesus. It just sometimes, to me, is almost blasphemous the way some people pronounce that name. But to explain that name, it means God with us, or God in the flesh, he who is divine here as a man. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Isn't that beautiful? Spiritual salt and pepper. Most people would read right over that. They would never even ask the logical question. What is the throne of his father David? Does that mean David's throne? Now, does it mean the real seat of wood or ivory or marble or whatever it was that David sat upon? No, it does not. Now, how would you go about finding out what that means? Well, you'd want to look up the word throne, probably. You'd want to go back to David's time. You'd want to see if there was any promise involving God talking to David about how long his throne, meaning his position as a king over Israel, would last. And sure enough, if you do that, you will find what we have characterized as the Davidic covenant. But God said to David that never would there fail to be seed of David sitting on a throne somewhere on this earth. Let's go look for it, shall we? Where will we look? Is it in Iraq? Is it in Bangladesh? Is it in where? Down in Peru? Where would we look for to find the throne of David? Well, you know the story of that, and I won't belabor that, or I'll go off into a totally different sermon. It's in the book called Europe and America in Prophecy, and my father wrote it up in a book called United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And, of course, many other people by the hundreds have written on that same subject. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Peace on earth, said the angels, among men in whom is goodwill. Not goodwill toward men, but there will be peace on earth among men in whom is goodwill. Jesus came, many people do not know, to qualify as future world ruler. He came to die for the sins of mankind because his one life is worth more than all of our lives put together because he is the creator of all of human life. He came to disqualify, but not yet remove from the scene, Satan the devil, Shaman, Samhain, the Lord of the dead and the grave, that arch demon who is blamed for practically everything and everybody, and incidentally, we can talk about that later on perhaps. We need to either write an article or perhaps deal with this subject of the demonization of one's enemies. Because it's quite common today. You know, this Tilton. And then there's another guy named, not Eads, but something like that. And then there's a Grant. There's three of them that were exposed over here in Dallas the other day. You know who did all that? You know, Flip Wilson, that used to be one of his funniest things. He'd act like a little kid, and he'd do something terrible. His mother, why'd you do that? He said, the devil made me do it. I said, devil, Bronson. You hear that? The devil made me do it. Bronson and I got a private joke. Anyway, it was funny. The devil made him do it. I remember we had a minister in Worldwide many, many years ago who lost his job as a direct result of his penchant for demonizing everything and everybody he couldn't understand. And the way you do that, the way Hitler did to the Jews, is that you characterize your enemy as being demon-possessed or demonic or somehow of an evil spirit because you're justifying what you're about to do to them. So Hitler began to make the Jews into demons and evil because he was justifying what he was about to do to them. See? So a lot of people go up and hang medals on the devil. They're just up decorating the devil. And here's old Tilton over there, the devil. You know, Diane Sawyer's the best-looking little demon you ever saw, and I'm just kidding, of course. But that's not the devil after Tilton. That was the media. The devil doesn't need any help from the media. You stop to think about that. Who is it these people blame for their troubles? Why, every religionist knows the way to get off the hook, no matter what evil you do, no matter how you lie, cheat, and steal, if you say, Satan is attacking. Boy, I mean, you talk about sandbagged. All the people will sandbag around you, and the guns are pointed outward, and the flags are waving, and you're shooting in all directions, and anti-aircraft flak is going up, and you're hunkered down in there, the devil's attacking us. People love to believe that. But unfortunately, a lot of people are out hanging medals on the devil for things the devil isn't even having to bother with because man is capable of messing it up so bad all by himself with no help from the devil whatsoever that the devil doesn't even bother with it. The last person the devil would want to attack, some of these people who have been exposed on television recently because they're out there doing as much work for the devil as they possibly can. There's no problem. He's up there just applauding what a lot of these guys are doing. Go get him. He's for it. But, you know, a lot of people do that. They just want to demonize everything. And, sure, the devil is to be avoided. And the devil is certainly a powerful spirit being who hates God's church. And I would never make light of that. But, you know, God says very clearly that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And the devil is to have no place in God's church. The effort of the apostles throughout the entire early New Testament history of God's work was to keep the church free from error and free from apostasy and free from satanic influences. And that's why the church, one of the main reasons why the church was given a ministry and why Peter wrote about taking the whole armor of God, which forms a part of the seal of the Church of God International. In Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44, I won't turn to that, but when the great image was seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, there were 10 toes of a huge image that represents, and all the commentaries will agree and will tell you this, critical, experimental, and all of the rest of them, that the head of gold represented Babylon, and that the chest represented the Persian Empire of silver and so on, the belly and thighs of brass was the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and the feet with 10 toes, left and right, represented Rome. We had a letter a week or so ago, a lady wondered, well, where did I get the idea that Eastern European countries would come out from behind the Iron Curtain? Well, a part of that is simply geopolitics. A part of it is history. But a little aspect of it, I have to confess, is the fact that there were five toes on one foot and five toes on another foot, and I had speculated only that that must involve a division somehow, and I'm looking to find a political division, and there certainly was one for 45 years and more in place across Central Europe between the Iron Curtain communist countries and the Free West, and that probably up to five of those nations would therefore come out of Eastern Europe. The point is, it is a fait accompli, and it has happened, and Eastern Europe is now throwing off the mantle of communism, and communism has been exposed as a colossal failure, and the Cold War is over. All right. That stone smote the image on the ten toes, and my father correctly saw that that was exactly the very same system as in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. These ten kings, these ten horns which thou sawest on the beast are ten kings who are going to fight Christ at his coming. Who does Christ destroy? Christ, as the rock that is cut out without hands, does not hit the image on the head, doesn't hit the image on the shoulder or the chest or the belly or the thigh, but it hits it and smashes it on the toes, because once you break the platform, the whole structure comes toppling down. In the vision Nebuchadnezzar saw, it became so much powder, and a huge wind came along and just whirled it away in a dust cloud. But the rock that was there that replaced the ten toes sort of began to grow, and it became like a gigantic, beautiful marble rock that just rose up, maybe a translucent quartz-like rock, shimmering in beauty and translucence that he saw, until he said it just seemed to fill the whole earth. And it's a picture of the returning Christ conquering the beast power in those ten nations and the woman who is destroyed before Christ gets here, who rode on the beast, and replacing them to establish the kingdom of God. Now, in the commission to go and preach the kingdom of God, what better way to do this than to tell them to wait in Jerusalem, which was not really a world capital politically, but was a capital spiritually. And God knew that a pilgrimage would take place, and that people, intelligent people, oftentimes fairly well-to-do people, Jews who spoke the language, proselytes, people from other nations, would be coming together in Jerusalem. What better way to start a church which was to go international, which was to go global and go around the world, than to wait until there would be delegates and representatives of nations all over that known world in Jerusalem at that time? He told them to wait in Acts, the first chapter, that it was not for them to know the times and seasons, but he said in verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Now, I've explained that over the years, that my father was half right when he said, "Why haven't you heard the gospel of the kingdom of God? All you've heard all your life is a gospel about the person of Christ, but you've never heard the message Christ brought." That's only half right. The gospel is not only a message about the person of Christ, but it certainly includes the message about Christ, who he was, what he did, why he died, how he died, whether he was dead, how long he was in the tomb, the method of his death, and, of course, the truth of his resurrection and what he's been doing ever since. "You shall be witnesses unto me." But that wasn't just about him. It was also the witness and the warning message he had given them and told them, "Go and carry what I've taught you into all the world." Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and that was the Roman province around Jerusalem, and in Samaria, which was a shock to them because the Samarians were the people, or Samaritans, who had been transplanted in there after the Jews returned from Babylon, well, before that time, by Nebuchadnezzar, and were a dark-skinned, swarthy Gentile people whom the Jews avoided and hated, which is why you have the Good Samaritan analogy in the Bible and so on. So that was a shock to them. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What was the very last word Jesus ever spoke before he disappeared from the sight of mankind? You just read it. Does that say anything whatsoever? Now, not that churches weren't to be established. We can get to that later. We can go back and show you how he said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." I think someone opined recently that God never told Peter to go out and evangelize the world. Somebody said that, I think, several years ago, that he told Peter to feed my sheep. Well, whoever did that and said that, just ignorant of the Bible, that Peter was there at the Great Commission. He was one of the 12 who was told, "Go into all the world And Peter did preach and write from Babylon. He had certainly gone a very far distance from Palestine. He may or may not have been in Rome. We don't know that for sure, but it's not really an important point. He certainly wasn't there during Paul's ministry to the Roman church. So the very last word that Jesus Christ spoke had nothing to do with established local social clubs, established homes for elderly widows to come and to feel comfortable, to have a place to worship, establish children's clubs, establish young people's clubs. Now, are any of those things bad? No, they're not. They are good. They are wonderful. I have promoted them. I want them. But only in the correct context, at the correct time, when we can afford them, and when we can do the best job possible for the people and the youth of the church, and only if and when it is never at the expense of the first commission to the church, which is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, unto the uttermost parts of the earth," the last words Jesus ever spoke before he was taken up to heaven. Now, why did Christ come? If you look at the doctrines of the churches of this world, the immortality of the soul, a soul factory, and eternal will be rolling around every single day, so many thousands die, so many thousands are born. Why does Christ have to bother with ever coming again? Why did he say, "I'm coming again"? Why? That you may be where I am. They say, yeah, up in heaven. Why come here? He says the angels are going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and gather them together to meet the returning Christ in the air. Why not in space? Why not the other side of Mars? Why in the air, which is far less than the thickness of the lacquer on a desk-sized globe? Why would Christ come that close to the earth? Well, it says his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives. Because God, in his omniscient wisdom and in his beautiful plan, has produced a human prototype of the family of God, is reproducing after his own kind. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because God is going to establish this beautiful world as the place of his throne for all eternity. God has surveyed the universe that he created and decided, that's the place where I want my throne to be. Not off someplace else, but here on this earth. And those human beings made in my image, my form, my children, I want to share all of eternity and all the goodness and the wonders and the joy and the vibrant good health and the long lives and the physical prowess and strength and the clarity of mind and the ebullience and the happiness and the excitements and the thrills of life for all eternity, because God loves his creation and he loves this world. Satan the devil hates it. He wants to destroy it. Now, every place you read in the Bible of a promise involving Christians, you read of government. In Acts, well, I'll skip over some of these, and because of brevity, let's just go to Revelation 2:26 and 3:21 to remind you, "Him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as I received of my Father," and so on. They shall be broken to shivers. Talking about a potter who will have a defective vessel and smash it. And the only promise that Jesus Christ gave is that we are going to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ of Nazareth went to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father till his enemies be made his footstool, and is coming back to rule this earth with a rod of iron. My father's message way back in Oregon so many years ago when I was a boy of 12 and 13 and 14 continually reminded that little flock up there of the place of his radio broadcast in the scheme of things globally. Talked about Germany and Hitler and the Middle East and the Pope and the beast and the false prophet and the signs that it was time for the church to flee to a place of safety, which he believed very strongly in at that time. In 1944, when the World War began to go the other way, he began to change and to say, then there's got to be a third round of World War. Personally, I am shocked and very surprised that it's taken as long as it has, that we have had 50 long years, not like World War I and World War II that came only 25 years apart, but twice that long now, and we still may have another 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 years before it all comes apart at the seams. But as I've told you time and again, We are living in a bizarre repetition of the events that took place just before World War II. The next events are economic. They are the economic collapse of the entire global financial system. They are the impoverishment of the American people, the impoverishment of Europe and many European nations, and the emergence of despots, not one. Remember, there are going to be 10 of them, all coalesced together, and a super dictator over them, which doesn't mean there can't be 100 dictators all around this world trying to somehow piece together some form of government out of the rubble of mindless frenzies as nation after nation falls apart economically, and food wars and race wars and riots and the tearing apart of the infrastructure of society occurs in country after country on this earth. World War III is coming to America, and it may be here early the next century, and it may be that my idea that it will last until then before it falls apart is wrong, and it may come more quickly than that. And don't think I'm some wildfire evangelist telling you something that isn't true. Go down to the B. Dalton book and buy that and buy that book called The Coming War with Japan and read it and see what you think. I've said time and again that I do not want to play church. My mission in life, my desire in life, is not to just settle down in a comfortable little church. If it had been, I'd have been real happy about 5 or 6 years ago when we were only about a third as big as we are today. But I'm not a bit happy with where we are today, and I want to be way beyond where we are today in 2 or 3 or 5 years from now. We will only be there if I can convince people across and up and down the rank and file of the Church of God International that the primary reason why Jesus Christ of Nazareth is sitting in heaven waiting today to begin the countdown to come back to this earth is until his enemies be made his footstool, and until the evangelizing, the preaching of that warning and witness message has gone far enough that he says, that's it, that's enough of a witness, now I'll cut time short, we don't need to delay any longer, and now we will come back and rule this earth with a rod of iron. How does this work fit into the global picture? Now let me in closing just state that I said out of the pulpit last week that the financial picture may require us, I said may, to cancel a youth program. I'm probably going to shock poor Mr. Guy Carnes here, but we have had to look at the budget, and I told him just a few days ago we were going to have to go ahead and cancel it. That's been bothering me very deeply ever since. I've thought a very great deal about it. Talked it over with Mr. Dart, talked it over with Mr. Sharp, talked it over with Charlie Gross. I was trying to get Guy in the office, I guess, Friday, and he wasn't there. But I'm going to try to give that another look. And if there is any way we can avoid about a $40,000 or $50,000 budget expenditure, but run that program anyway as best we can on voluntary help. Now, there are those that think we can't do that. Maybe we can't. Maybe we're just not the kind of people who even know the meaning of the word sacrifice. Maybe we've got to have a budget that absolutely guarantees that anybody that helps out down here in this pavilion and helps these kids that are desperate to come in here for a summer camp has got to have a salary. If we're that kind of people, you're right, we can't have a summer camp. But if we're the kind of people who think about a kid out there, 12 or 13, who's been planning to come to this property, and it's one of the reasons we bought the property. We thought summer camp when we saw those docks down there and we saw these properties up here and all the things that we could do 900 feet ashore on Lake Palestine. We didn't think local church. We thought the local church would be meeting in a building the size of that shop. It wasn't until Mrs. Dengler died and gave us her estate, before she died, willed it to us, that the money was provided for building a building big enough to house the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is not, obviously, it's way too big for just the local church. We would have needed one this size. So the one main thing we wanted to do is to have a summer camp. And last year we did. We had this building just filled with little old girls running around, had these buildings. This stage up here had a curtain on it. This was a bedroom. Bedrooms there, bedrooms back in the back. It just galls me to have to, on the year when we've got 18% more people attending church, and a 6% financial growth, not like the 13% we had last year, to tell these kids, the first thing we're going to do is cancel our youth program and take it away from the kids. What if that were my grandchild, I began thinking. What if Michael Allen were 12 going on 13 and have been planning for 2 years. Next year, I'm big enough, I'm old enough, I get to go to camp. I just don't have the heart to do it to those kids. So I'll be talking to Mr. Carnes and other people about it in the weeks to come, but if there's any possible way to keep that program alive, let me just swim back upstream against that bad news I put out last week on the tape program. I'm going to make every effort I possibly can to see to it we have a youth program if we can find some volunteers out there that are willing to help. So put out the word. Maybe we can give those kids something to look forward to this next July.